This morning we will be again in Hebrews chapter 10. I pray this study through this wonderful book, as long as it has been, a fruitful time for you. You know, I think that every person that expounds the word wants to get, we want the people to realize and to feel that they're getting somewhere. And I was instructed one time is every sermon should be or lesson or message or anything should be as if it were your last. The passion and the being before the Lord, the studying of it, the giving of it. And we certainly don't want to have those that teach the Word of God teach something that they have not experienced themselves. Paul said an amazing thing, and it's changed my life, and it's changed a lot of other people's life. He says, I will not speak a word unless Christ has wrought it in me first. The teacher can only lead as far as he's gone himself or what have you. It's very, very important. It's not just to continue, here we go, we're going to continue on the word again. Every word of God not only is pure, but it's vibrant. It's there for a reason. It's not your continuing Hansel and Gretel nursery rhyme that after three or four times you can pretty much get it down and you know what the next verse is. It's not a big deal. The Word of God is alive and active. And so please pray that God would keep whittling me down as he has been to really understand the truth of that. The teaching of the Word of God does not belong solely to a church or within four walls, but it's a lifestyle. It's a style that God has given me to do, to carry out, to teach the Word of God. I'm blessed to do it here, but if something should happen, it would obviously be continued on, hopefully, until my last breath. So I please covet your prayers in that area as well. So as we, last week, or the week before, when we were talking about Hebrews chapter 10, wow, what an amazing chapter. Chapter 8 and chapter 10, if you rightly understand, chapter 8, we start getting into the new covenant. What's that all about? Well, we start seeing the fruit of that new covenant explained in dramatic ways in chapter 10. Very first verse says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Wow. God said, I'm going to do something. Remember back in chapter 8. I love this. Chapter 8, we look at, look at verse 8. He says, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them up by the hand and led them out of Egypt. They didn't continue in that. They broke it. But look at verse 10, if you're there. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make. It's based on God and his promises. It's based on what God will do, not what man can do. You read back in Deuteronomy 28 and so forth, you see the blessing and the cursing. The blessing of those followed. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. People understand the Ten Commandments are a summary of the righteous character of God. But God said plainly, I don't have time to go there this morning. I barely have time to get over what I have to talk about. But you look back in Deuteronomy, and God plainly states, if you do this and this and this, obey the voice of the Lord, even their cattle won't be barren. Their kneading bowl will always be full. Their oil will never run out. They will be a blessed people. But if they choose, okay, they willfully choose to disobey, this is what's going to happen. They broke God's covenant continually. We see that through most vividly through the book of Judges, but elsewhere. But this is different now. God says, I'm going to do something not based on your performance, but based on my performance. Everything changes. God came into this world, and he's the one that lived the life that caused the absolute blessings that Israel should have. He's the one that lived perfectly and obediently, even in thought. And I love the fact that I'm just touching on that because I think that when we start getting a refresher, we can see that. He's going to take them out. Verse 10 of chapter 8. For this is covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. In the belly of that verse, he says, I will put my laws on their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Found in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So we see that this new covenant coming in. What does it produce? What entails? What is the fruit of it as far as not only the Christian but everything else? We get into chapter 10. Again, starting out, the law having a shadow of good things. But you know what? It's a shadow. The substance does not come. And that's going to be interesting because when we get into chapter 11, we're going to see verse 1. Now, faith is the substance or the reality of things. So we see in verse 4 of chapter 10, that it's impossible that the blood of these sacrificial animals can take away sins. They covered, but they can't take away. That's the thing that God does in the new covenant. The days of covering and the sacrificial offerings are superseded now by the very substance of those that foreshadowed it. These types said that there's one coming, that there's not, no longer is God going to be satisfied with covering sins. He's actually going to take away sin. And there's one perfect going to come. So we see that in a nutshell. We start understanding why it is so necessary to understand why we come to God in this way. You know, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God, or no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, why? What is explaining that? And then this new covenant, look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We see in verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which again can never take away sin. They covered sin, but they never took it away. Verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's it, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected, or that is assurance, okay? He's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 17, he adds, their sins and their lost deeds I'll remember no more. Then we went into that verse 19. We spent a lot of time on it. How do you enter not only into heaven to be saved, but how do I approach God? There's one for you. How do I approach God? Every time we approach God, not on how well we've performed during the day, or how well we've felt that we put a smile on God's face, or whatnot. We enter God's presence solely by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, I know that I have full rights to enter God, to enter His presence. You know, on the mount, there was a very interesting thing. Remember when the whole congregation was before the mount, they saw the fire and the earthquakes and the lightnings, and they heard the voice of God, and they said, you go up to Moses. We can't hear this anymore and live. We can't hear the voice of God anymore and live. But now I can approach God. I can not only hear His voice because He loves me and He's my Father and He speaks to me. I can now approach Him at any time I want because the blood of Christ. I can be confident. I don't want to shrink away and say, God, I can't. What an insult. The only person, as far as a child that I've ever known, that doesn't approach their parents because their parent is unapproachable. Their parent is strict and has standards that the child cannot keep up to. I cannot live up to a parent. We've seen kids do that. So they're not good enough. They never feel good enough. I'm not good enough. I can approach my Father by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's no question of my worthiness. Christ is my worthiness. And I can enter by his blood into the holiness, or excuse me, the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Remember that? Wow. Verse 20, by a new and living way. The old is past, all has become new. That old covenant, that old way of approach can never take away sin. But now I am free to come at any time into the presence of my Father because Jesus Christ cleansed me and washed me from my sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:5, right? I've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing that. That breeds confidence. Can you imagine that? I can go to God whenever I want, freely. And if I am in a sin or if I've sinned, God's made provision for that. All I have to do is confess my sin. Father, I have sinned. This is not becoming for me. I confess, I agree with God that it is sin. And because, again, by the blood of Christ and his cleansing and taking my sin away forever, I am back into his presence. It's all by the blood of Jesus. Last couple weeks, we ended off talking about not forsaking the gathering. And I think that there's a verse that I just wanted to touch on before we left on this. You know, I know that it's very difficult for some people to find a good fellowship, for one. Some people are shut-ins. Some people are sickly. You know, we're not talking about these things. We're talking about the willful not wanting or not feeling the importance and not understanding maybe the reasons why the Lord is so desirous that we fellowship. But also, we know that the time is short. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he says, "And do this, knowing the time is short, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, and now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us put off the works of darkness, let us walk properly." We have a privilege here, you know, and I think sometimes we take it for granted. I know I do. And every day I wonder why it is so hard for some people to either get involved in their local church or whatever. I talk to people all the time. You know, mainly people that I knew from the place that I come. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, a guy named Sam. Most of you have met him. And we're talking about, you know, his fellowship. He's an associate pastor of a very church that they minister to the homeless and prostitutes and all these people. And, you know, sometimes he marvels how the fact that some of these people will not accept a handout, will not accept anything because they have food all the time, but they come back and come back and come back and come back and come back. And yet there's some people that just seem to take church lightly. They don't, because I think a lot of times they just don't understand the desire that God has for his church. That's where we left off. How many times have I heard over the years, I never knew that, or I never understood that, or the teaching's been open to me in a certain way? I look back over my Christian life and the good teachers and the good congregations that have literally taught me the word of God, that is something that will take hold and be with you your whole life. Not just, you know, the time that you go to that particular fellowship. See, that's another thing about gathering together. It's the eternal word of God. The growth that you have here in 30 years, you might be in Zimbabwe or whatever. But the growth that God has given here or wherever in a good church and a good fellowship, that is going to be something that your life will be built on for the rest of your life and carry with you in eternity. It's important. You know, and I'll go and I'll allude to that Romans 13 passage too in a little bit. So let's read into this and get into this. You know, it's not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching. What day? What's he talking about here? Let me read that passage again in Romans 13, and there are many others. Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. He says that if for nothing else, not forsake the gathering together. Have you seen the day approaching? It's getting near. It's not just something we go and the Lord, you know. I can see a bunch of people that are all millennialists not gathering together. Why? Because there's no expectation of that coming day. Because they say that we're in the spiritual millennium now. But as Christians that know the Word of God, that anticipate His coming, that are abiding in Him, we have an opportunity to encourage each other and to be joyous. Most of the songs that Greg sings have something involved of the fact that Jesus is coming. And more as you see the day approaching, that should drive us to be with each other, to want to understand each other, to want to fellowship together and worship together. Like that example I told you about, that story that about the learned man at the end of his life. I will carry that for the rest of my ministry. That is absolutely fundamental to the Bible. It's absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. You get away from that, I don't care what you do. If it's not done in love, 1 Corinthians 13, it's a clanging cymbal. If it's not done in love, it has no lasting value. We do that. I would have never known that if I would have said, who needs church? I got my Bible. Who needs church? I have the internet. It takes time to invest in people, but it is well worth it. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We have a new reason for the new covenant and entering into it, because that 26 is kind of like a break in the thought of verse 25, and it's going into the writer wants us to keep going in a very approachable way, if you will. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Let's read down a little bit. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose that he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Strong language. But fear not, brethren, because there are words matter. Verse 26, I have heard over the course of my time, my ministry, taken in so many different ways, taken absolutely out of context. This is a great verse that you can take by itself and build a doctrine on it that's not meant to be there. And we'll see that. If we sin willfully, verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. We know of the Christian, John says in 1 John 3:9, whosoever has been born of God does not continue in sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot continue to sin because he has been born of God. But on the other hand, after we have received, this is commonly apostasy. When they receive, they reject willful truth. Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 6, just for a second. Hebrews 6, verse 6. Remember when we were in chapter 6? Wonderful chapter. A chapter of condemnation? Well, a chapter of condemnation of those outside of Christ, but of assurance and victory of those inside of Christ. A chapter that has been very misunderstood in a lot of circles. But look at verse 6 again. Or excuse me, let's go to verse 5. And have tasted of the good word of God in the powers of the age to come. It doesn't say that we received it. It doesn't say that they were born again. Look at verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And of course, without getting into discord of chapter 6, we can right away look at verse 9. But beloved, we're confident of better things. Okay, that's one of the key words in the book Hebrews, better. That is not talking about the Christian, the born one of God. So back in our text here, let's look at what that means then. If we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Contra that with verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, when my sin and your sin is remission, when it's gone, that's it. There's no more an offering. Christ has done it all. It's Christ or nothing. It's Christ or judgment, as C.I. Schofield would say. And I love that, because it is Christ or nothing. It is Christ or judgment. There is no curveballs with God. He lays everything out explicitly. Wow. Christ or judgment. You know, Peter says in his last epistle, right before he was going to martyrdom, he says this. Listen to this. While they promised them liberty, they themselves were slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he's also brought into bondage. Listen. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, okay, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. We need to read the Bible slower. And overcome. Then the latter end is worse for them than at the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and to turn away from the commandment. Overcome. Peter uses that word frequently. Overcome. John uses that word in his first epistle as meaning that those of overcomers are the ones that are in Christ, the ones that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one that grab hold of what the writer of the Hebrews says to of something and an anchor, and they lay hold of the refuge, and they run to it, and they lay hold of that anchor. So you get Peter, the writer of the Hebrews, and John all explaining what it is to be in Jesus Christ. And if we sin willfully, there's no longer. The one in Judaism cannot think to himself, well, I can sin and tomorrow I can go to confession and wipe away my conscience. And no, you can't. But more than that, you can't wipe away your slate with clean. Only God can wipe your slate clean. That is a fact. Think about that one. Only God can wipe away your slate and make it clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. When you stand before God, you and I in him are going to stand before him clean and welcome into his heaven. But those that have done good deeds and very religious and everything else are going to stand before him and their slate's going to be dirty. And God cannot handle that. And he won't handle that. He won't be mixed with light with darkness. Clean, snow white, clean with dirtiness, no matter how well we've been. If we have not had a slate wiped by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're in trouble. And that's what we're looking at here. He who sins willfully. Wow. Look at verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Is that the way that Christ talks to his own? No. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. An adversary is one that is against. Mm-hmm. I just thought this was an interesting verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. I'm going to read this to you. Since it is a righteous thing that God repay with tribulation to those who trouble you, rest with us. You are troubled. When the Lord Jesus revealed mighty heaven, or excuse me, from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to be separated in everlasting destruction? Those who trample the Son of God, those who don't obey the gospel, those who have not the forgiveness of sins that only Jesus Christ can afford. Only. So if we go on sinning willfully, don't worry, I'll take my chances. And there have been men in history that have done that. I'll take my chances. I've lived a good life. Yeah, I've known about this Jesus all my life. You know, we live in America. I mean, the gospel is so saturated here. It's so saturated here, it's become perverted. I'll take my chances. There's no longer sacrifice for sin. Wait a minute, that means you're a good life. That means you're good works. That means you're being a 95% good guy compared to the 20% guy in the gutter over here. That means it all. If you don't have Christ, none of that matters anymore. And that's why God says repeatedly through the Word of God that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We're gonna read something that I said to you before, and if you've never read Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, I read it every once in a while. It's very thin. I get the booklet, but it's easy to get. You can get it online. And easy to read in one sitting. Boy, I'll tell you, it is Christ or judgment. Those of you listening now, here, or on the internet, we need to ask ourselves, do we have Jesus Christ? Are we clean in the eyes of God because the Son of God's blood was shed and he has wiped away our sins in his own blood? Is that true of us? We should not leave this study without making that decision. Because if we do, the Bible calls us fools. Wow. Anyone, verse 28, who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You know, Jesus had the testimony of himself. He had his testimony of the Father. He had the testimony of his works. And he had the testimony of the Scriptures. He was the embodiment of this. Don't perish, because you will perish on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus has already laid the witnessing down. The witness has been laid. We have all been in court. Some of us are still getting in court, and we're going to get our sentence to go into everlasting darkness. Other of us have been in a court, and the judge says, there's nothing laid to your charge. You're free to go. Wow. Look at verse 29. Oh, how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Every time we reject Christ, we are insulting him. You know, there's a, this is a true story. It was taken, I don't know who originally wrote it, but I know that from the Believer's Bible Commentary, Wynn MacDonald had wrote this down, but it's true. Quote, let me read this to you. It's fascinating. In Japan, there is a crucifix which was used by the government in the days of persecution. It was placed on the ground, and everybody had to tread on the face of the crucified. The non-Christians did not hesitate to tread on his face. The real Christians refused and were killed. The story goes that the face of Jesus was worn down and marred by people trampling on it. You know what it means to insult the Spirit of grace and account it as an uncommon thing? I'll tell you what it means. The one counts the blood of Christ as having no bearing on his eternal existence. That's what it means. That's the seriousness of this. I don't care how old you are. This applies to all. It's serious. To insult the Spirit of grace is, even though convicted as a sinner, this one refuses to come to Christ. Wow. Even though he's convicted, he refuses to come to Christ. Those of you that have not, you need to really reconsider what is life really all about. There's a few short years of fun and doing what you want to do, because that's what makes people feel bad. I'm in control. I want to do what I want to do. I will get to heaven. Move over, Jesus, I'm coming. And that's an attitude that's in these people today, especially the younger generation today. There's a lot of older people that are like that. You're not going to want to stand before God and have to give an account of why you trampled and thought, hey, that's no big deal. That's a common thing. That's for you. Great. You're a Christian. That's your thing. No, that's not my thing. That's God's thing. And the one that does this, again, it counts the blood of Christ as having no bearing on his eternal existence, no eternal value, nothing that will keep them from the fires of hell. In fact, it's prevalent today to think hell doesn't really exist. You know? Or hell's here on earth, or many other things. It doesn't matter. My opinion, your opinion, priest's opinion, anybody's opinion. It does not matter. We all have opinions that are like armpits. Everybody has one. Some stink more than others, but it doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. This is the seriousness of what we're in here. And I guess a lot of people don't like to be serious today. I guess that's what it probably really comes down to. Don't hurt me, I'm a good guy. Don't tell me I'm a bad sinner because, you know what, I'm better than the next guy. God does not view life that way. There is either Christ or judgment. What happens today if you go outside this room and you get killed? My sister did. 30 years old, she was on her way to get a baby, and man, everything was great. They find the adoption today. They took over 2 years. That's great. We're going. Bam, her life's gone. She was a Christian, abiding in Christ. But what if that would be you? And the next thing, you would be what men call dead. And you are in Hades awaiting judgment, knowing that there is no escape. You know, like I said before, you know, that's where the idea of claustrophobia comes from. I don't know if you know that. Claustrophobia is the fear of being in some place and not being able to get out. When you die and you are not saved and you go into a place called Hades, you cannot get out. It's a fearful thing. You are waiting for judgment. There is no second chances. There is no reincarnation. There is no guru that's going to say, I'll get you out of there. There is no penance. There is no purgatory. There is facing judgment. Trample on the Son of God? Wow. Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. I want to comment on that here, but look at verse 31. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's fearful. We're going to see when we get to Hebrews 12, 29, how God is a consuming fire. You know, when Jesus is coming back, it says that he's going to come in the flame of holiness with all his holy angels. It's a fearful thing. He's a consuming fire. His holiness will devour the adversaries. His smeltering heat of holiness will cleanse away all dross. The dross will be far from his presence, and those that are his will be with him. Let me turn to Deuteronomy 32 real quick. Keep your finger here in... Turn to Deuteronomy. It's right before Judges, chapter 32. We're going to look at verses 35 and 36. I'll allude to this in a little bit as well. Verse 35, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord, verse 36, will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and that there is no remaining bond or free, and we can go on. But the day of calamity is coming. And your feet, no matter how sure people outside of Christ think they are, they're going to slide. They're going to slip. And by the way, that is the text that Jonathan Edwards used in his great sermon. Mainly verses 35. Again, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them make haste. In other words, when you are out of this life and you are facing judgment, you are doomed. Your feet will slide. There is no ground that we can stand on other than Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11. There is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Wow. Well, are you still going to take your chances? If you've been here on Wednesday night, we looked at the book of Daniel and the precision of how Daniel looked at God had shown him what's going to happen in the ages. We've seen most of it already fulfilled. How God had told Daniel the exact day that Jesus was going to ride into Jerusalem. It's a fact. Are you still going to deny Christ? Are you still going to not come to him? Are you still going to be prideful? Because in due time, your feet are going to slip. And there's no turning back. God loves you. He should have annihilated this. He should have taken care of business, what we should think he should have done a long time ago. But he's merciful. Something that you and I lack is mercy. He is not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the new covenant's all about. That's what the mercy of God is all about. He's the one that made it. It's based on better promises. It's based on his faithfulness. And it's based on the Father's faithfulness to his Son, Jesus Christ. Our Father's faithful. He's faithful to his Son. And guess who he's given to his Son as love gifts? You and I. Because the Bible says that after he was crucified, he went into the soul of the heart of the earth, and he rose again 3 days. He will see his travail. And that's you and I. Are you still going to deny Christ? Are you still going to walk and say, I'll make it somehow? Or you know what? Are you going to be like the mockers Peter talked about? Hey, man, where's the promise of his coming? Are you serious? Everything since the Father's happened, it's just, you know, it's everything's gone the same. My grandparents, their grandparents, their grandparents, everything's the same. The sun comes up every day. Come on. I've been struggling with these bills for all my life. My dad was never rich. He struggled with bills. It's going on all the same. What are you talking about? But the Bible says this amazing thing that they don't understand this, because at one time God did take care of this world. 8 souls were saved, but he took care of it. And by the same word, in other words, if I said don't do that again, by the same word, I mean don't do that again, it's going to happen in the end times. This earth is being reserved by that same word with fire and judgment. If it's happened once, God's integrity is on his word. Can't you understand this, people? God's integrity is on his word. If it happened once, he said, it will happen again. If there's no more sacrifice for sin other than Christ, you're in a bad spot if you don't have Jesus Christ. Wow. Want to hear something very frightening? For the religious person to stand before the judge of all the universe, which we know, because Jesus said, the Father has given all judgment unto me. To stand before him, no matter how religious you are, or how many good things you've done, to hear Jesus say, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. And now we can rightfully go to verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, verse 32, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle by the reproaches of tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You know, John says in 2 John, shortly before, shortly before he was going to die, a very old man, he said, look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. He says in verse 34, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Joyfully accepted. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Are you still going to reject Christ? Are you still going to reject the goodness and kindness of God that leads you to repentance? Our citizenship isn't here. Greg sung that song, which is beautiful. This isn't our home. You know? Doesn't say we can't enjoy the beauty and we can't enjoy the things that God gives us. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. One thing I love about some of you is that you enjoy where you live. And you enjoy hiking, you enjoy the ocean, you enjoy the weather, you enjoy whatever. And that's true of anybody. God gives those things. Sunsets, to me, that's one thing that I love when we see it. It's just, you know. But it's not our home. We could leave here at any time. We're either going to leave here being in the presence of the Lord and looking forward to the place that he has prepared for us, or we will depart here without Christ in a place that is dreadfully fearful. Let me tell you one thing for people that might be listening and think they're tough. You will be weeping like babies. Ain't no men in Hades. But there's millions of men and real women in heaven because they know their Creator. Wow. You know you have a better enduring possession in heaven. Verse 34. I love that. Therefore, verse 35, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Hold on to endurance. Hold on to it. Are we confident? You should be confident by now. You should be more than confident. Those of you who didn't know much of the Bible before, in these last how many years you might have been here that have got maybe a little bit more confident and know the Bible, what have you. My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance. That is the proof of your faith. Anybody can leave when the going gets tough. My dad used to have a saying, by no means it's Christian, but he said it to me a lot. He says, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And the tough that we need to do is to rest in Christ. I know my Redeemer. Look at this. How can we have endurance? You have need of great endurance, verse 36. You may receive the promise. The endurance. If you want to know what a promise is, you go back to chapter 9, for example. Look at verse 15. This is wonderful. Keep your thumb there. Just go up a few pages back. Chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions on the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We not only have things here to enjoy now, and the joy of the Lord, the safety and the deliverance, you know, and we're not only saved from sin, we're delivered from the consequences of it, from the power of it, but we have heaven, we have an inheritance that will never fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you and for I. All of this, God throws it in because he's God. So the endurance that I need. Look at verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. He's coming. And when he comes, he's going to come and he's going to not tarry. Look at verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I want to say a couple things. The just shall live by faith. We see it in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We see it in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And we also see it in Galatians chapter 3. Because Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. He's coming. If anyone draws back, he has no pleasure. You know, we all know that Jesus said, unto the man that has his hand in the plow and then looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. That's why we must be born again. Because man of his own strength will fall. The old covenant had not the strength to secure an eternal position with God. But the new covenant, made by God, ratified by God, demonstrated by God, completed by God, bought and paid by God, does. Forever. It's an eternal inheritance. Remember? You know, that's why I love these epistles. Wow, remember back in Ephesians where God, through the apostle, is telling us of this eternal position. He says, I'll just read it. It's in Ephesians chapter 8. Paul says, hey, I'm the least of all saints, but this grace was given to me that I should preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities, powers, and the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ our Lord. That's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, if you want to look that up. It is an eternal purpose. Let me tell you something. Your conscience might be dead if you're without Christ, but everybody knows that they're and wonders, where are you going to be at a million years from now? Where are you going to be at 100 years from now? If you're 12 years old, out on 100, you really think you're going to live to 112? Where are you going to be in 100 years? Where are you going to be in 200 years? Where am I going to be in 50 years? I know where I'm going to be. I am confident. I'm going to be with my Lord and I can't wait. That's confidence. Because back in verse 34, I know that I would enduring possession in heaven. I know that. Because of the better covenant. I know that today if Christ came back right now, I wouldn't be neglected because I didn't sacrifice something that I should have to make my position secure. He sacrificed himself. He rose from the dead. He's coming back to get me because I have believed the word of God. And now I have been transferred from death into life. Judgment fell upon him and not me, John 5:24. And I know when he comes back, he's coming back for me. Not in regards to sin, but in regards without sin. Because of that covenant. So you see, we're getting into the explaining of it. The ramifications of a life in Jesus Christ. You know, so many people, and it's prevalent today. My wife and I like to watch Christian movies and whatnot. And, you know, but it's so prevalent today that, oh, God wants you happy. Is that true? Is that God's primary? Let me put it that way. Okay? No. God's primary concern with you is that you would turn to his son, that you would have your sins forgiven, and that you would be his son or daughter. That is God's primary concern for you and for I and for this world. Do I have times of happiness? Absolutely. Because of Christ. Because I realize now that all good things come from him. The things that I enjoyed before, I can enjoy now. But I know now that that enjoyment has been given to me from God. Do you know that Jesus put it this way? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. He's kind. The sunshine. I can have Wicked Bob over here enjoy the sunshine on his back and smell the warm, the nice flowers and know what it's like to get a good night's sleep and so forth. And he could be as lost as anything. And yet I enjoy those things now. But my enjoyment is heightened because I know that God gave this to me because he loves me. And that's who he is. So when you put the fact that God wants everybody happy, is that the true gospel? No. We're happy because of Christ. But we're saved eternally because of Christ. Verse 39. We are not of those. Are you getting the pattern of the writer of the Hebrews now? Very, very easy to point out who he's talking to and who he's not talking to. Very easy to point out the fallacy of the old covenant, if you will, or the new one. Very easy to point out those that are outside of Christ and those that are genuinely Christ, because it's always, he uses the language, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The thing that saves my soul is believing God and his word. Now, next week we'll start chapter 11. Can you see where it falls right in there? What is faith? What is my understanding of Christ and what he did for me different than I believe I'll go swimming today? Because my faith is the substance of what has been done for me. It's clinging hold to a hope that in a faithful God that has already paid the price for my eternal existence with him. My sins are gone because of Christ. I'll end in this last verse. Revelation 1:5. Wonderful verse. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, remember? The firstborn from among the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, or released us from our sins in his own blood. What's going to send people to hell is not because they weren't all Mother Teresa's, and I say that a little bit sarcastically, what's going to send people to hell is sin. If I have no sin, I'm released from anything that can convict me of sin, because the one that was perfect took my sin on the cross. It's gone. I will never have that held over my head. God loved me, sent his son, and he, on the cross, suffered for me. His sin, or my sin, was heaped upon him. His blood washed away my sin, and now I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you this morning for your word. It is so powerful. And for those who dare to believe it, you give them a knowing that surpasses all understanding. You give us a peace at knowing no matter whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. Father, I pray that those listening would realize that the overwhelming evidence, that it just cannot be refuted. There is no counsel or understanding or wisdom against the Lord, your word says. It's not there. I pray that you would give them the spirit of wisdom and to open up their eyes so that they may not be duped by these false teachers and these people of the world that will try to drive us away from God and your word. I do not pray for their silencing. That's your. You're the judge. But I do pray for those that are listening, that, Lord, they would realize how much you love them and you paid the price that they might have an eternal life with you. Because it is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Thank you for these studies. Father, and I just pray that you would you just give us good fellowship in the rest of the day. Go with us as we go. And I ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Exactly where Armageddon is going to take place. So, history, whether it's a secular view or whether it's a Christian view, a biblical view, history proves the Bible. So we get to verse 36. The Antichrist. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that he wanted to comfort those believers that thought that they were in such persecution that the day of the Lord had come. What's the first thing he does? Is he comforts them, assures them that it's not. And what does he do? He goes right to that fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, and he speaks of the Antichrist and what he's going to do. Exactly what we have here. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, when the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will consume him with the brightness of his coming. This is the one he says that, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and that man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed, the son of perdition, who poses and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God. That is the ultimate arrogancy. Jesus said, I come in my Father's name and you reject me, but one's going to come in his own name and you'll receive him. And Paul says, he's going to sit in this temple saying, I'm God. And then he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And that now you know what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his own time, the appointed time. See, Jesus came in at an appointed time. You know, we see that in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. Micah 5:2, you know, out of Bethlehem, Judea, will come forth one. He came at a point in time. The Antichrist is also coming at an appointed time, God's appointed time. And he says, you know what's restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only now he restrains will we do so until he is taken out of the way. And then, those are two very important words in this passage. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Hey, listen, folks, Scripture is very, very emphatic on when this man is going to come. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we know the times. And Jesus said, when you see these things start to happen, look up, for your redemption is drawing nigh. I'm not going to make it, am I? This one is going to come. Verse 37, he's going to say, I'm God. He says in verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. And I'll end in verse 39. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortress with the foreign god. He shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Let's read the next few verses and I'll end. For the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, just like our friend entered the glorious land on his way back, just like Antiochus entered back into the land. And that's when he's going to do great harm to the people of God. You know, if you really look at the scripture, some people think, I think it's interesting. You know, you read Ezekiel 38 and 39 in here, okay? He's going down. He's going into Egypt. He's passing through the Ezekiel 38 and 39, that war of Gog and Magog, that north coming down and attacking Israel, you know? And we see that, it, a lot of people place that within the tribulation. A lot of people place it before. I kind of happened to place that just a little bit before. And then the Antichrist comes back, and he takes care of that and gains security, if you will, for the land of Israel. That's just my interpretation of that. Could be or could not be. But it does follow exactly of this man that we see, this Antiochus from the 8th chapter of Daniel, how he came back to the land. And he shall return. Look at verse 41. Enter the glorious land, and many countries he shall overthrow, or shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. The Libyans, the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And then we get into the 12th chapter of the Great Tribulation. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the Bible says that this man of great military exploits will be even down into Egypt, gaining not only exploits, but by cunning, by I think it'll be political as well, personally. And then all of a sudden he hears of this news of the north. Look at verse 44. And it troubles him. Therefore he goes out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. What better way to secure, falsely, if you will, a security blanket, if you will, around Israel. You know, now we see Russia in line with Iran, you know, allies with Iran and so forth. It's just something for you to think about. I just think it's really interesting how this pattern has been followed before. Exactly before. We know for sure down to the very day that 69 weeks are over with. I will say this next week, and I'll close with this. Only 15 minutes late. I'll just read this conclusion that I'd written out for the last part of this book. I just simply said that the book of Daniel shows the absolute rule of the Most High God over the realm of mankind. The absolute rule. Modern day events come to light even when we see them through the book of Daniel. The nation of Israel must be in their homeland. That's what excites me. They must be in their homeland before this final week of the 70 weeks prophecy to run their course. And of course, this happened, like I said before, May 14th, 1948. And I'll end with this. Past prophecy has been fulfilled to the exact detail, which guarantees the exact fulfillment in the future. Is Israel on their land? Yes. Are they there to stay? I think all the wars that they have fought and the insurmountable odds and they won, God is showing, yes, they are there to stay. They are not going anywhere. Nobody is going to be able to annihilate them. Nobody is able going to push them in the Mediterranean. Nobody is going to be able to resist God's hand. And that's what's going to infuriate the Antichrist. And so he's going to set up this false treaty. And he's going to allow them to do what they want. And he's going to think, oh, I got them in the palm of my hands. They're putty in my hands. Until he does something that God prophesied and God had a type done years and years and years before. He's going to go up in the temple and he's going to say, now you're going to worship me. Your God is impotent. You're going to worship me now. And he just went into the end of his rope. And that's when God said, that is it. And the end of the Gentile rule in history as we know it will come crashing to an end. Can we pray, please?
Thank you, God, in heaven for the teaching that we have. Freedom in our country to worship in spirit and in truth, to have the truth taught to us. We thank you for those who teach us. We thank you for all this teaching on prophecy as an encouragement that leads us to the hope